Let's turn to the 9th Psalm. Let's stand together, please. And we'll read the entire Psalm. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all of your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by his judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now, Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, as we recognize this psalm of praise and of prayer, we ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts and that you would teach us the truth of your word. And certainly, Lord, we desire to know you, that we might be able to trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We sing songs such as we just sang that have to do with peace, and we all recognize that peace is something that has to overcome circumstances. We don't sing of peace only because we have times of peace. We sing of peace because the Lord has given to us a ministry, a comfort in our heart that overcomes circumstances we face. We all recognize that this is the month of Thanksgiving, and that's why we're focusing on the Psalms. That's why we are looking to songs of praise. But it helps us to remember the songs of praise, and even this time of Thanksgiving and rejoicing in all of God's goodness, even back to the original American Day of Thanksgiving, is not only rejoicing in God's provision. The pilgrims weren't only thanking God because of his provision for them in a land of bounty. They were also thanking God for his protection. You see, they had fled persecution, and most of us forget the fact that our country began, our heritage is that of people who had fled from persecution in other lands. We're reminded of this when we read the works of William Bradford, the original governor. Governor William Bradford stated at one point, "To cast contempt the more upon sincere servants of God, they most injuriously gave unto and imposed upon them that name of Puritans. And lamentable it is to see the effects which have followed. Religion hath been disgraced, the godly grieved, afflicted, persecuted, and many exiled. Many have lost their lives in prison and other and in other ways." He reminds us also a little bit later in some of his writings regarding the pilgrim journey. He says, "Thus, not profaneness nor wickedness, but religion itself is a byword, a mocking stock, and a matter of reproach, so that in England at this day, the man or woman that begins to profess religion and to serve God must resolve with himself to sustain mocks and injuries, even as though he lived amongst the enemies of religion." See, our pilgrim fathers had come because they were fleeing persecution. And so theirs was a thanksgiving not only of God's provision in the land of bounty, but God's protection through times of persecution. You say, Jeff, why would you mention persecution, and why would we even be focused on it this morning? Certainly, we as Americans don't think much of persecution, but we need to recognize that persecution is becoming more and more common in our own day and in our own country. And persecution is something that certainly exists in our modern world. Did you realize that in the 20th century, it's estimated that at least 100 million people have been martyred for their faith in Christ? There have been more martyrs in the 20th century than all of the first 19 centuries combined. Persecution is certainly taking place all around the world today, and I want to give you just a couple of examples. Even the United Nations recognizes, and by the way, the United Nations is certainly no friend of Christians around the world, but even the United Nations recognizes that there is great persecution of Christians that's taken place in Sudan. There in Africa, an Islamic government has taken control there in the Sudan, and they are committed to following Islamic practices. And so they have outlawed any form of blasphemy against Islam. They have outlawed any form of conversion of an Islamic person to any other religion, including Christianity, and they have pronounced over the last 10 to 20 years, they have pronounced many forms of judgment and persecution upon the Christians that are in the southern portions of their country. Since 1982, the United Nations themselves recognized that 300,000 Sudanese Christians have been killed. By the way, 300,000 is a very low number. Those who are Christian people recognize that there's more like 1.5 million Sudanese people have been killed because of their faith. The Sudanese government is primarily killing the men and the young men, the boys, they're taking women and they're taking children and they're enslaving them. You can go to Sudan and discover thousands upon thousands of children that are being sold into slavery simply because of their faith in Christ and their refusal to renounce their Christian heritage and their Christian faith. This was verified by two Western journalists who went into the Sudan and were able to purchase 19 slaves for $250 apiece. It's been recorded, it's been recognized that you can buy a slave for as cheap as $15 there in Sudan. And of course, the slave that you're getting is someone who is a Christian who has been taken away from the southern home down in the southern mountains of Sudan, and they have been now sold into slavery. The Nuba Mountains in Sudan, which have had a Christian population since the 6th century, are littered with mass graves. The Nuba women are systematically raped by Arab soldiers in order to produce non-Nuba offspring. And you can go on and talk more about the persecution that has taken place in Sudan. We need to recognize that it's not just Sudan in which persecution is taking place, but there are other countries such as Pakistan. Pakistan passed anti-blasphemy laws to invoke the death penalty or life imprisonment for words or actions against the Quran or Muhammad, and these laws are used regularly to victimize non-Muslims, including a May 15, 1998 incident in which 700 Christians were arrested and many of them beaten. It is illegal to convert to Christianity, and one teenage girl who had converted to Christianity on a Good Friday service where she received Christ as her Savior, when she returned home and made a public profession of her faith, her own brother stabbed her multiple times and killed her, and her family totally turned the other way, rejected her, and disowned her. It's not uncommon for there to be social withdrawal and social persecution in places such as India. But increasingly, more and more, is not just social persecution where they can't get a job or they lose their inheritance or they're disowned by their family, but more and more frequently, they also face a physical and a capital form of persecution in which they lose their own lives. We could also talk about India. As I mentioned, India was where an Australian missionary and his two sons, they were burned to death as they slept in their jeep in February of this year. They had been at a Bible study and sleeping in their Jeep after the Bible study because it was too far to return home. Sleeping in their Jeep, they were surrounded by a mob of 40 or so people. Their vehicle was doused with gasoline and it was set ablaze. Persecution certainly is taking place. It's also taking place in places such as Burma and Indonesia. It's taking place in China, where we recognize it's not so much religious persecution in China. It's not from religious persecutors, but it's from a Chinese communist government that has been set against Christianity for years. One of our veterans, who we need to thank, by the way, with Veterans Day being this past week, one of our veterans served during World War II, just before World War II, in China, and that was Dr. Baker. And Dr. Baker saw firsthand how the Christians were rejected and faced persecution. And Dr. Baker, you need to recognize, and I'm sure that I know that you do, that persecution is still taking place in China, even in greater numbers than it ever has. And the reason that it takes place in greater numbers than ever is because with the persecution comes tremendous growth of the church. Many of you are familiar with columnist Cal Thomas. Cal Thomas wrote a few years ago about a Chinese pastor known as Pastor Lam. That's what we call him, at least in English. And Pastor Lam was one who was a pastor for, he was a man who was 72 years old. And as a 72-year-old man, he had been in jail for 21 of those years because of his Christian ministry. Finally, he recognized that the government stopped throwing him in jail, and Cal Thomas asked him, they said, why have they stopped persecuting you and throwing you in jail? And he said, well, because every time they throw me in jail, my church grows incredibly. Here's a man who has four services in house churches, illegal churches. He has four services a week, and each service is packed out by 400 people who want to come and hear the gospel and hear the word of God and fellowship together and praise him. These are people who face persecution, jail, death, beatings, and yet they still want to join together, even though they don't have the freedoms that we have in our day and in our country. I could go on and I could talk about in South America a Colombian pastor who was killed by the drug cartels because he took a stand against the drug industry, the drug cartels, and they shot this pastor and killed him. We could talk about Mexico, where at least six evangelical Christians were killed because of their faith, even in Mexico. It even takes place in North America. In Cuba, there was a pastor who was sentenced to 2 years in prison because of simply preaching the gospel. And it has even reached the United States. Many of you are familiar with the blacklisting that takes place among academic circles of Christians, where it's virtually impossible for a fundamentalist Christian to get a position or a teaching position at a particular school because they fear them being fundamentalists and they'll blacklist them and totally withdraw themselves from them. That's taken place for years. But we are even more aware when you look at the persecution, the actual killing of Christians that has taken place even in this past year here in the United States. We don't have to think or go far to remember Columbine High School. And there at Columbine High School, you say, Jeff, that was just a random shooting. No, it was not a random shooting. I don't know if those boys intended it or what was involved, but I do know that their primary targets were Christian young people who are targets for persecution. You say, Jeff, you're reading too much into it. No, do you remember in Paducah, Kentucky? Who was it that was shot in Paducah, Kentucky? Christians at an early morning prayer service. Who was it that was shot in the Baptist church down in Texas just not long ago after the students had gathered for the See You at the Poll? Those were Christians. I can tell you whether the news media covers it, whether it's obvious or not, persecution is something that we have to be aware of. It is something that we have to deal with. How is it then that a Christian ought to respond to troubling times, to persecution, to difficulties? How is it that someone in Sudan or someone in China, or someone in the United States, how is it that we can respond properly when someone opposes us for doing what is right? That is where we would come to Psalm 9, the ninth psalm, and we would discover a psalm of praise and of prayer from a man who is receiving oppression or someone who is standing against difficulty. This psalm teaches us to be able to rejoice in the midst of persecution. By the way, this would be words that preceded Jesus, where Jesus would say, "Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." How is it that we can rejoice and count ourselves to be blessed when we face challenges, when we face persecution because of doing what is right? The psalmist gives us some indication in this psalm where he begins right from the very beginning with these first two words where he says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Most people would look at those words and say, "Jeff, this doesn't sound like a psalm of lamentation." No, it's not. It's not a psalm of lamentation, but it is certainly a psalm that comes during a difficult time. In verse 13, we discover that it is certainly a time of persecution, where the psalmist says, "Have mercy on me, consider my trouble from those who hate me." In other words, "I have these enemies who have stood against me, you who lift me up from the gates of death." He was even at the point, the gates of death, describing that his persecution was so overwhelming that it even was threatening his very life. And yet, in spite of life-threatening persecution, here is one who can sing praises to God and respond in the right way. Let's learn from this psalm and let it become one of the more special psalms that we would meditate on in the days and the weeks ahead. This psalm is divided into a Hebrew acrostic. Some of you say, "Well, that makes no difference. We don't see the Hebrew." Well, this will help you to understand how it's laid out. It's a Hebrew acrostic that will use the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 1 and 2, all of the lines that start off there are the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The next verses, 3 and 4, all of the lines begin with the letter Bet, or our B. And it goes on down through the rest of the time. Furthermore, not only is it broken up into an acrostic, but because it's broken into an acrostic, it's very difficult to outline. It's hard to outline Hebrew poetry because it repeats itself and it doesn't move consistently to a particular point. More often, it repeats itself in points. And so you have a chiastic form, and the chiastic form would be, I'm saying this, A, and then I say B, that's my main point. And then I would say B again, and then I say A in just another form. And so there's really a lot of repetition. This psalm repeats itself in two major movements. In verses 1 through 12, you have a praise. You find a movement or a praise section of this psalm. And it moves toward a climax in which it displays trust of God. Trust of God's provision and care and His righteous judgment, even in the midst of persecution. The second section is a prayer section. The prayer section is verses 13 through the end, and there again, it is moving to the same exact climax. And so we're going to discover the same basic truths in the praise section and in the prayer section. In this praise section, we have verses 1 and 2, where you have a determination. You have a resolve to praise the Lord even in difficulties. By the way, did David face difficulties and persecution? Yes, he did. David was the one who would stand against Goliath, the Philistine giant, and would say, "You are blaspheming the name of God." And so even though he was in danger, he found God to be faithful. He would be one who was not only persecuted by foreign God-hating, God-blaspheming enemies. He would be persecuted by people within his own kingdom. His own king, King Saul, would be self-absorbed, moved with jealousy, and he would bring persecution against David, trying to kill him. David would face enemies within his own family, where his own son and people within his own court would try to rise up in conspiracy against him. David knew well what it was to face enemies. And at times, he was overwhelmed by those enemies. So you have psalms such as Psalm 10, which begins with words of despair, where he says, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." So there are times where he is overwhelmed, and yet there are times where he handles persecution exactly as God would have him handle it. And God would have him handle it with a song of thanksgiving and a word of praise. And so Psalm 9 is a perfect illustration of how believers ought to respond even in times of despair or defeat or discouragement. They ought to resolve and determine in their heart that they will sing praise to God. I have a question for you. Have you resolved to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God? Have you determined in your heart that you will sing a song of praise, even if it is a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Have you determined that no matter the challenges you face, you will praise your God and you will lift your voice to Him? There is something that is absolutely essential in praise. Praise takes our eyes off of our challenges, off of our circumstances, and it lifts our eyes and our focus to where it ought to be. It helps us get God-centered and recognize that there is a God who cares for me, loves me. There is a God who can overcome all the challenges that I face. It's essential that we have a right view of God in our praise. What's really interesting here is David goes through this whole psalm and he begins saying, Lord, I want to have a right view of you. I want to let God be God. Then he ends in verses 19 and 20 saying, let men be men. Would you just arise yourself, Lord, to judgment so that men might recognize that they are but men and that there is only one God. And so there's a proper view of man, there's a proper view of God, and if we have a proper view of God, we ought to be giving Him thanks no matter the challenges of men around us. We need to determine to sing this song of praise. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. There is no half-hearted praise for God. Some of us may have come in half-hearted singing this morning. Half-hearted singing and praise is not what the Lord desires, even in difficult times. He wants our whole heart praise. He also desires us to tell of His marvelous works. How is it that we can praise the Lord? Well, the marvelous works that He's describing is a remembrance of God's deliverance of people in the past. He looks at the marvelous works and He remembers there in Exodus. He remembers the story of how the people of Israel were brought out of land of enslavement and persecution and how that they were delivered by God. He remembers how the sea was opened up so that the people of Israel could walk through. Then he remembers how the sea caved in upon the enemies and brought them to destruction. Remembering God's deliverance in the past gives hope and strength for today and expectation for tomorrow. Something that you must do in order to praise God is remember that in light of the past where He has brought deliverance before, He will bring deliverance the same again. You need to remember what He's done in the past. Also says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. Have you noticed that gladness and rejoicing is a psalm? That's the kind of worship God desires. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting upon this very verse, he says, Molech may be worshipped with shrieks of pain, and Juggernaut, another god, may be honored by dying groans and inhuman yells, but he whose name is love is best pleased with the holy mirth and the sanctified gladness of His people. There are times where we need to have a smile on our face. A lot of times we're coming like we're worshiping Molech. We're frowning. We're cutting ourselves. We are all defeated. And yes, there is a proper reverence for coming into the presence of the Lord, but reverence does not mean sadness. You can come with gladness and joy and rejoicing and still be reverent to the Lord. And here's how David comes. He said, I will rejoice in spite of the challenges that I may be facing. And then I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Singing praise is something that is essential when you're being persecuted. Paul and Silas did it. In the Philippian jail, you remember, Paul and Silas had been beaten. They'd been locked into chains. They were put in the stocks, and as they are put in the stocks, as they're laying on this hard floor or hard wooden bed, unable to sleep, the Bible says at midnight they sang praises to God. And having sung praises to God, the Lord brings a great deliverance, and all of the prisoners heard the song that they sang, and what a great testimony that it was. Listen, the first thing you ought to do when facing persecution or trouble or challenge is lift a song of praise to the Lord. You ought to remember how great Thou art, and you ought to lift your voice in praise. God, how great You are. You ought to remember that great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is He, and you ought to sing those praises. I think that we are blessed in our day to have the technology where you can put a tape or a CD in, and you can listen as someone else leads you in those praise and thanksgiving, because that leads you to get your focus off of yourself, off of the circumstances, off of the enemies and men that stand against you, and it helps you to look right back to God and praise Him for who He is. There's only one way that someone can face persecution in Vietnam and not suffer and not be all down in the mouth about their suffering. They have determined, as one Vietnamese man said, "I have determined that suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. Worst thing that can happen to a Christian is disobeying God." That's what he said. Suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Losing faith in God is the worst thing that can happen to you. So lift up your voice and praise God and sing to Him. How is it that David is able to sing praise? He's able to sing praise because he remembers the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord is what's described in the next verses, where we discover all of the faithfulness of God to protect His people. And in protecting His people, He also brings judgment upon those that are ungodly or evil. In verses 3 and 4, we discover anticipation of God's righteous judgment. He is just saying that God rules and reigns. God is not defeated by our enemies. So we can praise His name, that His righteousness destroys the wicked and it delivers the just. Here is God's judgment, twofold. In verse 3, we discover that He destroys the wicked or the ungodly. "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence." In other words, Lord, just you being there defeats my enemies and they cannot stand against you. As they turn to run, they will fall flat on their faces. They cannot even run from your presence. God, you are the one who defeats my enemies in your judgment. How does he do that? Look at verse 5. Here's how God brings judgment upon the wicked. "You have rebuked the nations." Rebuking the nations is where God speaks against them and challenges them. In His patience, God is slow to bring judgment, to bring destruction. He first brings a rebuke and says, "Turn from your wicked ways." As He rebukes them, if they do not listen to that rebuke, and by the way, who does He rebuke? The nations. You consider who your God is? Your God is so great that the Bible says that the nations are but as a drop in a bucket. Even great nations, China with hundreds of millions of people, or even a billion, all these nations that seem to be so great and seem to be standing against God, God rebukes those nations, and just the word of His mouth speaks to them and says, "Turn, or there will be chastisement, other chastisement that follows." He rebukes. The second form of judgment that God brings, or destruction upon the wicked, is where He destroys the wicked. He destroys them by acting physically against them. And we'll see some of that judgment in the prayer a little later on. Finally, God destroys them, and when God does act, He is slow to act, but when He acts in judgment upon those that are wicked, He acts in such a way that their name is blotted out and they are remembered no more. He judges in such a way that they are dealt with and completely forgotten. Our God definitely stands against and judges the wicked. We say, "Jeff, what comfort is that?" The comfort is where we are reminded that it is God who avenges us. Those who stand against, those who are persecuting, wherever it may be in the world, those who are mistreating you, those who are abusing you, standing against you, you need to remember, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and the Lord is just in passing judgment upon those who sin and sin against us. But our greatest comfort isn't that God brings destruction on the wicked. Our greatest comfort is that God brings deliverance upon His people. We see God's deliverance in verse 4, where we see, "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness." God, it was you who sat on the throne, and you are the one who took up my petition. I don't have to take my right, I don't have to take my cause, I don't have to take my case to some lawyer to defend me necessarily. I don't have to look to men. Vain is the help of men. My help is in the Lord. He is my refuge. He is my attorney. He is my advocate. He is my lawyer. He is my defender. He is the one that maintains my right and my cause. I can trust in Him. And so David is looking forward to, he's anticipating God's righteous judgment. First of all, in destroying the enemies. Second of all, in delivering the righteous. Some would ask, and they would ask a question, they would say, "Wait a second. When you're talking about delivering the righteous, why does it seem, Jeff, why does it seem that the wicked prosper?" You say God judges the wicked. But why does it seem that the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that the righteous suffer? And there are challenges. Well, those are two questions I want to deal with. There's a legend that talks about a man sitting at a well, and as he sat at a well, he watched as a man came and got a drink, and as he got a drink, he dropped his purse and didn't realize that he had left his money there, and he went on his way. A second man came to the well, and the second man found the purse and went on his way in safety. A third man came, and the third man got a drink at the well, and because it was getting late, he took shelter in the shade there by the well. He fell asleep. Well, the first man returned back to the well looking for his money, and he accused the third man of stealing his money, and he beats the man and eventually kills him. And so the man who is sitting by the well looks at God and says, God, no wonder. There's no wonder that people don't believe in you and trust you, because how can such unrighteousness take place? And the Lord gives an answer graciously saying, and by the way, this is legend. The Lord would give an answer as he says, that you don't know what I know. The first man that lost his money, he was the son of a thief. And the thief, his father, had stolen this money, and that's how he had gotten it. And the father had stolen money from the second man's father. So the second man really received the money that he deserved. This was God's righteousness or God's justice. And that third man that you think is being murdered, what you don't see and what you don't know is that he really was one who had committed a murder, but no one knew about it. And so this is God's way of bringing justice. Now, you know, that legend has its place and it has some nice explanation. But really what it comes down to is this: God's ways are perfect. The Bible says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? God will do right. He will bring righteous judgment. He will bring justice. And though we may not be able to explain everything that happens, though we may not even understand it, someone would say, why would Job suffer the way he did? Only because in God's plan, God had a determination for Job's life. And so that you would say, why does he suffer? I don't know why he suffered. But I trust that God's way is right and that He does judge righteously. And that all that God does and all that God allows in His providential care, He is able to turn everything to good for us. You say, Jeff, I don't know of anything that I've done wrong to deserve this chastisement that's come upon me. Listen, trust God. Just trust God. He is able to weigh it out and measure it and entrust yourself to His care. That is why this anticipation of God's judgment also leads to praise as a recognition of the length of the judgment. Look at verses 6 and 8. In verse 6, he says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. In verse 6, he is telling us that suffering is short. The enemy may stand against us, but it would be just for a short time. And what he describes for us is that God's righteousness, God's blessing, and His reward, in verses 7 and 8, His reward is forever. The Lord shall endure forever. And enduring forever, our God being prepared forever, He is the one who judges righteously forever. So all of those verses where you see the Lord enduring forever, that'd be step one. Step two would be He has prepared His throne for judgment. And so our God lives forever and He judges. Not only does He live forever and He judge, but in verse 8 you also discover that He judges the world in righteousness. And so it's a righteous judgment. And then the last step would be at the end of verse 8, He administers judgment for the people in uprightness. Suffering will be short, blessing is long. It's eternal. That's why the New Testament would tell us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering is short, and that's why we can praise the Lord and recognize His reward, His blessing is forever. Not only that, but the psalmist praises God because he recognizes the destruction of the he recognizes anticipation of God's righteous judgment. He recognizes the length of God's righteous judgment, and finally he recognizes the assurance of God's righteous judgments in verse 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble, and because God is our refuge, those who know Your name will trust in You. You say, Jeff, how do you prepare yourself for persecution? Will you please follow along and see? There is preparation that you can make for persecution. You know what that preparation is? Knowing God. Because if you know Him, if you know His name, If you know His character, if you know God, then during times of difficulty, trouble, persecution, you can entrust yourself to Him because you know that He is trustworthy. They that know Thy name will trust in You. What is Your name? Well, He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He always is there. He is Jehovah Ranah. He is the Lord our shepherd. He is the one who leads us beside the still waters. Being my shepherd, He always cares, and I entrust myself to Him, and I say, I'm going to follow at Your feet wherever You may lead, Lord. That's the safest place for me to be. I know Him to be Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who is our provider. I know Him to be my banner of victory. I know Him to be my shield and my fortress. I know Him to be my refuge. And so as a refuge, as a defender, I realize that just as a ship is tossed about in the sea, it can find its refuge in the harbor. I recognize that there is a haven of rest and is in the name of the Lord. Just as a soldier may be torn about in war, but he is able to go back to the fortress and the castle and find safety, our God is a high tower in whom I can rest and find security. Just as a little chick may be completely insecure outside in the storm and the raging of the wind, and this little bird may be totally insecure and fearful, and yet it finds its refuge under the shelter of its wing. And under His wings, my soul does safely abide forever and ever. Folks, He is our refuge. This is something that we can anticipate and praise Him for and thank Him for. The assurance that He will provide. He will care for us. He will take care of what we need. Someone would say, Jeff, what is this knowledge? Are you saying that the knowledge, what's necessary there? I'm telling you that preparation for persecution is knowledge of God, not necessarily understanding of the difficulties. A lot of people say, hey, I want to understand. You don't need to understand. There's a sufferer once came to a pastor and asked him many questions. The pastor answered, kneel here in the church and ask Jesus for the answers. The man replied, do you really think I'll hear a voice from heaven? No, but by keeping quiet in prayer for several hours before God, you will realize that you can go along without answers to all your problems. You see, you don't need more than His peace, which passes all understanding. You do not need both peace and understanding, for understanding presupposes qualifications which most of us do not have. You don't have to understand. Titus 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You are limited in your understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Folks, I don't understand why there's persecution in Sudan, but I do know that God is able to use it, and He is using it to multiply His church. I don't understand why there's persecution in China where pastors are being arrested and people are being killed, but I do know that God is not defeated by it. And the church in China is growing faster than any other church in the world. I don't understand why teenagers are being shot, but I do know this. I do know that God is able to use it to glorify His name so that the gospel will be proclaimed through schools, through churches, over the airwaves. God is not defeated by your enemies. I don't understand your circumstance. I don't understand your situation. But understanding is not what you need. Knowledge of God is what you need. Knowing that He is a righteous God who loves you. He is your Father and you are entrusted into His care. He is merciful. He is just. He is righteous. All of those things that we know about God is what prepares us for persecution. You need to know Him. Based upon this praise, based upon looking at what God has done, now David is able to enter into prayer. And in the prayer, we discover the same lessons. I'm going to give them shortly because that's all we have. But here's his prayer. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord. You notice that that prayer right there is basically, in one sentence, the prayer book of all mankind. Have mercy. Lord, I recognize that I have no answers. I recognize that You are everything. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. He says, You are the one who lifts me up from the gates of death. He says, and here's why he brings this request for mercy. He says, I'm not seeking my own vindication. I'm not seeking my own name to be praised. He says, there's only one reason that I seek Your mercy and Your deliverance, that I may tell of Your praise. He says, I want You to be glorified and honored. I want to rejoice in Your salvation. Now, as he prays, he is praying for two things. Here's two things we find. We find the request for righteous judgment, and then we find the result of righteous judgment. The request for righteous judgment is where he says, Lord, will you bring destruction on the wicked? Verses 15 and 16. We've already talked about how that God destroys the wicked, but we find two aspects of his destruction here. First of all, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hand. This would talk about the temporal judgment that God brings upon the wicked, where they set the trap, the boomerang comes around, and they get exactly what they had anticipated. You want to read more about this? Read the book of Esther that talks about how that God brings judgment. He puts men in their own traps. God definitely brings judgment even here in this life. But someone say, Jeff, I've never seen this person who sinned against me. I haven't seen that person judged in this life. Listen, there is a judgment that goes far beyond being caught in their own traps or snares. There's a judgment that goes far beyond these temporal judgments, and that's in verse 17 where he says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. You say, it seems like they lived their life and got away with their wickedness. No, they didn't get away with anything. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man seemed to get away with everything, never faced any trouble in this life. He died with wealth, he died with friends, he died with food, he had everything, the rich man did. The Bible says that in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments, and there is a judgment upon the wicked that we cannot even anticipate. Some of us say, it's just not fair, that guy. You know, he hasn't gotten away with anything. God knows, and God will judge. And because of that, then, not only does he pray for the destruction of the wicked, but he prays in verse 18, he prays for the deliverance of the righteous, where he says, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. He uses three synonyms for righteous people or for the redeemed. They are needy, they are poor, they are humble. And this reminds us of the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the beggars. You know what that means? These are the people who come to the Lord recognizing their need, and they call upon Him, and He brings deliverance. And all of that leads to finally in verses 19 and 20, it leads to the result of God's righteous judgment. The result of God's righteous judgment is where men do not prevail. The nations know themselves to be but men. Through all of this psalm, we discover that if we let God be God, He will let men be men. And if you entrust yourself to Him, if you know Him and follow Him, then you just can know that the judge of this earth will do right and we can praise Him. What is the proper response to persecution? It is a response of prayer. It is a response of praise. And we need to be praying for those who are persecuted around this earth, praying not that they would just be delivered from their circumstances, praying that God would be honored through their lives and that God would sustain them and strengthen them. Do I think that it's important for us as Americans to take a stand against Chinese persecution? Yes, I do. I definitely think that it is wrong for us to give most favored trading status to the Chinese where these atrocities are taking place. And I think that that is wrong for us as a nation. But my primary concern is not to end that. My primary concern, at least from a psalm like this, is to pray for the church in China and say, Lord, You are the righteous judge. You do Your work. Deliver those that are being oppressed. Glorify Your name. Bless those people and raise them up. In some ways, a psalm like this and a recognition of our condition and of our need almost leads us to pray for persecution ourselves. I'm not going to do that. I'm not praying for persecution myself, but I do know this. If the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, then there's perhaps a good reason why the Church of America is the weakest church in the world today. Because we have become blinded, we have become soft. Maybe we need a little bit of persecution that gets our trust back to the Lord again. I'm going to ask us to do something this morning. I'm going to ask us to pray for those that are persecuted around the world. I'm going to ask you and your family, or perhaps someone next to you, maybe someone behind you, I'm going to ask that we stand together, and I'm going to ask you pray right there where you are. And then I'm going to ask Gary Garls to come and lead us in a word of prayer where he will lead us corporately in this prayer and in this praise. Would you just pray with someone right now? Turn to them and take just a moment. One of you pray out loud. Pray together for those that are in Sudan or in China or wherever it may be that are facing persecution, that the Lord would deliver them and strengthen them. And then spend some time praising the Lord that He is the righteous judge who sees and cares and is involved. Would you please now pray?
Dearly Father, Lord, we thank You that You have given us hope, that we can trust You and give and look to You for our strength. Lord, we do ask for Your mercy, Your grace upon us so that we can stand in the midst of trials and temptations, Lord, that we can stand in the midst of persecution. Lord, we do pray for these churches around the world that are thriving because of Your grace and Your mercy. We do ask that You might continue to show Your hand and Your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful. We can turn to You and we can just praise Your name for the things that You are doing. Lord, allow us never to question or wonder if You are with us, Lord, for we know that You are with us daily. Lord, continue to build our strength, continue to build our trust in You, that You are glorified in our lives and that we have an answer for the hope that lies within. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the message that You have given, and we pray that You would use it in a healthy manner. Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to Your word so that You are glorified in our lives. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Terry.